Morning. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bible. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. As always, if you need a Bible, you can use one of the black Bibles in the baskets in front of you. We'll be on page 976 if you're using the basket Bible in front of you. But Ephesians chapter 1, as you turn there, let's begin our time of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the words that we get to sing that are true, the worthiness of your love and your kindness and your grace that it was shown to us, the goodness, your faithfulness, your sacrifice on the cross. God, as we look at this passage this morning in Ephesians 1, God, will you soften our hearts? Something that has been historically divisive and difficult, regardless of where we stand on it, Lord, would you just give us a spirit of unity amongst one another, an openness to hear and to listen to what is said, to what your word says. And God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the first 14 verses of chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, which is, again, just basically one really long sentence in the original Greek language. And we kind of did this high overview of it, kind of touching upon some of the ideas found within those first 14 verses. And the reality is there is just so much here in this text. We could spend years studying this one passage that we're in, let alone just 2 weeks, and we would still have much more to learn because we wouldn't have touched on anything. But one of the topics that is just kind of just staring us in the face is the topic of election and predestination. Historically, the idea, this topic of election and predestination, has been a hotly debated issue among churches and Christians. Even recently, throughout the many years that this has been around, it has divided churches and divided Christians, causing fights and arguments. You know what? I miss those days. Because now we just seem to fight about politics and Trump. So I'm old school, so let's get back to fighting about some old school issues like predestination. But while I do think this is an important topic to look at, we ought not to divide over it. We're not going to fight over it. But the reality is, it's here in this text, and it warrants discussion. And it warrants dealing with, because frankly, the doctrine of election and predestination is constant throughout this chapter, and we find it elsewhere in the scriptures. And so you can try to avoid it because you don't like it, you don't get it, you don't want to deal with it, but it's like our Tri-Cities wind. It's just always going to be there, and eventually you have to do something about it. So we're going to deal with it today. So look with me, Ephesians chapter 1. It'll also be up on the screen behind me, starting in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." The most straightforward reading and understanding of this passage tells us that before the world was ever created, God predestines his people for adoption into his family. That he chose us according to his purpose before we were ever a thought in our grandparents' minds. In other words, the Bible is saying that you choose God because he chooses you first. Now, again, the words and language here are pretty straightforward in this passage, and I know a lot of us, a lot of people who don't like this language, then respond with trying to do some type of grammar gymnastics in hopes to be able to make it say something different than what it's saying at just kind of face value. But if you would, just walk with me a little bit through maybe a thought experiment. Okay, so for those of you who would identify as Christians, I'd ask you, why are you a Christian? Why, if you read verse 3 and it talks about all these spiritual blessings that are bestowed upon Christians, why do you have those spiritual blessings? Why do you have those spiritual blessings in your life when other people don't? Why are you a Christian while others are not? Typically, the first answer is some sort of, well, because I received Jesus. Okay, good. But why did you receive Jesus and other people haven't? Well, I confessed and repented of my sins. Great. Why did you confess and repent of your sins and other people haven't? Well, I humbled myself and other people didn't. Okay, why did you humble yourself and other people didn't? Do you see the pattern that is going on here? As long as you make your choice the ultimate reason that you're a Christian, then the real bottom line of why you're a Christian and other people aren't is because you're better. There's no way around it. You're better. You're smarter. You're more open. You're humbler. You're more enlightened. Whatever it is, you are better in that way. Whatever it is, you're better in one way, shape, or form if it truly ultimately hinges on you. But here's the problem with that. The Bible. The idea that you are better than someone else goes completely against everything that Scripture teaches us. You have to understand that you cannot make yourself a Christian. You do not have the ability to make yourself a Christian. And this is how Christianity differs from every other world religion and faith philosophy and secular ideology. The teachings of Buddhists say if you want to become a Buddhist, then you just make yourself a Buddhist. You follow the Eightfold Path. Here's what you do. The teachings of Islam, you want to become a Muslim? You make yourself a Muslim. Here's what you do. Christianity is completely different. Do you want to be a Christian? You can't even want to be a Christian unless God has begun to open your heart. You cannot make yourself a Christian. Nobody can. Therefore, pride and superiority are utterly excluded in the Christian faith. You are what you are by the grace of God alone. Even Jesus teaches the same idea. He says in John 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The Father, God the Father, has to enable you. God the Father has to open your heart. God the Father has to give you the desire for himself. Now, this is a difficult concept for many to accept. I get that. And in that difficulty, some people have sought to negotiate the concept of election and predestination with choice. They'll say, well, isn't there some place in like Romans 8 that says those he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. Isn't that true that those he foreknew, he predestined? So that means that God can see the future. And so God saw the end from the beginning. He looked down the corridors of time and he saw that some people would choose him and he knew who they were. And so since he saw that, he foreknew that, he predestined them. So God looks into the future and then plans accordingly. That's kind of how they've tried to negotiate this. But the problem with that, besides it being really redundant, right? If the person is already going to believe, why predestine them? Why fix something that's already fixed? But not only that, if you look carefully at the word foreknow, foreknowledge, foreknew, it doesn't mean that at all. It's a Greek word used for foreknowledge that is used throughout the Bible. And it's the same word that we'll find in 1 Peter 1. It'll be up on the screen, but if you want to turn there, 1 Peter 1, 20 says this, and it's speaking of Jesus's coming, his coming to earth to die for our sins. And it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. We read that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Same exact word where we get foreknowledge in Romans 8 and where we see it potentially in Ephesians 1. And so when you take that into understanding, it's not that God wasn't just aware Jesus was going to come someday. He didn't look into the future and suddenly see Jesus is missing, right? It's not like God peered into the future, surprisingly missed Jesus at his right hand. Like, where'd you go? Oh, you're down on earth dying for things. I didn't know. Glad I looked into the future so I could just jump back in my time machine, write that down so I don't look foolish. And let's call it foreknowledge. Right? That's not what's happening here. God doesn't operate that way. He ordained Jesus to come. It was the plan all along before the foundation of the earth. In the same way that he ordains for your salvation, if you know Jesus. Same word being used. God didn't look ahead in time, see that you accepted Jesus when you were 12, 20, 30, and then thought, okay, I'll write that down, and we'll call it election and foreknowledge. The other common issue with this idea of election and predestination is people think, well, does that mean that we don't have free will as people then? Doesn't that just kind of take away all of our free choice and free will? And I would say that's not true either. We absolutely do have free will. Free will means I choose what I want to do. That's free will. I get to choose whatever it is that I want to do deep down inside. And the Bible doesn't say a human can't choose God. It's not what it's saying. But the Bible teaches that a human being doesn't ever want to choose God. It's not that you're incapable of choosing. It's that you're incapable of wanting God. The Bible communicates the idea that if you give a person 1,000 choices, unless God opens that person's heart, because it's not their nature. You were born in sin. That is your nature. You will always want selfishness. You will always want, number one, looking out for you. Get mine. And you will never want to lay down your life on your own unless God does a work in you. So here's an illustration that I heard that will hopefully be helpful. You have a lion, apex predator, right? King of the jungle, Mufasa, Simba, whatever. And you put in front of Simba a bowl of oatmeal. And then next to the oatmeal, you put Zazu, right? You put a piece of meat, raw meat. And you give that lion the choice, oatmeal or steak. 1,000 times. Now, every zoologist will tell you that a lion is more than capable of eating oatmeal. It's not that it can't. More than capable. But it will never happen. It never will happen. Why? Does it mean that this lion doesn't have free will? No. Absolutely has free choice, free will. It's carnivore, though. It's his nature to not want this, and it's his nature to want this. And so when the Bible says that you cannot come to the Father unless the Father draws you, that doesn't mean you don't have free will. It means that you don't want him. Left to your own devices, you don't want God. You want selfishness. You want money. You want your personal fulfillment and happiness, and to define it however you like. You won't want God unless he opens your eyes to the beauty and the need of God. Another objection to the doctrine of election is the thought of fairness, right? Well, that's not fair. Why should God choose some people and not others? That's just not fair. Well, it's only unfair if everybody deserves salvation. Again, another illustration, hopefully to be helpful. Let's imagine, I know it's really hard to imagine, but you have five friends, okay? You got five friends. The inflation, right, getting out of control, economy, they're all saying we're about to hit into a recession. Difficult for all of us, okay? In response, your five friends, they say, we need to go rob a bank. And you, as a good friend, ought to, you confront them. Tell them, look, this is ridiculous. Are you kidding me? What are you guys doing? You can't do that. If you get caught, you realize what's going to happen, and it's wrong. And you argue and you argue, but they're blind. They're just bent, dead set on this. They won't listen to you. They want to rob this bank. They just tell you, you know what? Be quiet. Stop. Get out of the way. And they head out the door. And as they're leaving, you are somehow able to grab a hold of two of them, knock them out unconscious, you restrain them, and you prevent those two at least from following through on this desire to rob the bank. And they eventually, because you've tied them down, they come to their senses because you have inserted yourself in such a way. But the other three, they go do it, and they get caught. And now they're in jail. You visit them, and they say, well, this isn't fair. You took two of us. You should have taken all of us. As a matter of fact, it's your fault. Right? If that's the case, you'd have to look at them and say, you're so ridiculous. The two people who are free have me and me alone to give gratitude to. But the three of you have you and you alone to blame. Since all of you deserve to be in jail to begin with. Therefore, it wasn't unfair of me to take two of you. I wasn't obligated to take any of you. And that's the key. God is not obligated to save anyone. And that's an unusual thought for us modern Americans who are so used to the idea of inalienable rights. But God is not obligated to save anyone. And we need to remember that ultimately, yeah, this whole thing, this whole Christianity thing is unfair. It isn't fair. Fair would be that every single one of us would be punished because of our sin. Fair would be every single one of us going to hell because of our decisions. That's fair. Fair would be no one getting Jesus, no one getting to heaven, no one having a right relationship with God. Fair would be God not sending Jesus to die because Jesus did not deserve to die. He did not deserve death. And so, at some levels, I'm very thankful this isn't fair. I don't want fair. So if we get to this point, right? Some of you are really mad. I get it. But if you're tracking and you're here and you're like, okay, I'm not jumping yet, but I can walk to this point, okay? One of the main responses then is, well, okay, so if all of this is true, why do I do anything? It's all set. It's all predetermined. I shouldn't have to do anything then. I don't need to talk to other people about Jesus, right? If they're elect, they'll get it eventually. I don't even have to do anything myself because if I'm elect or whatever's supposed to happen, it's going to happen. It'll get there. Simple as that. Let me just kind of relax. Well, again, let's just say my family and I, we go camping in the woods, okay? Which if you know me, that would never happen. I get up every day and go to work so I don't end up sleeping on the ground outside. Like, every decision in my life is made to avoid that destination. But we're camping. It's happening. It's cold. We're going to rough it. And I say to my oldest child, we're going to go outside, and we're going to cut some wood down. We need to cut some wood so that we can build a fire so that we don't freeze to death. And so we're going to go outside, chop up some wood. And what I want to do is I want you to come with me. And I'm going to help some, but I want you to mainly cut the wood, okay? So after we go out there, we're sitting down, and she's just doing nothing. She's probably reading. So I say, well, I'm going to go work on something else for the campground, whatever it is. But when I get back, I want to see that wood has been cut. So time passes. Later, I come back. Nothing's done. And I ask her, why haven't you cut the wood? And she responds, well, Dad, I know that if I didn't cut the wood, you were going to do it anyways. Because I know that you won't let us freeze. You wouldn't do that to Mom. Maybe to me, but not to Mom. I have no incentive to do this. Right? At that moment, like a good father, you're like, oh, okay, I'll give you some incentive, all right? But I would say then, look, your incentive for doing what I have asked you to do should not have been fear that you were going to die if you didn't do it. Your incentive should be that you know, yes, you have a father who has the skills and ability and capability to chop the wood and has the love for you that if you don't do it, yeah, you're right, you're not going to freeze. No one's going to freeze. It'll get done. But I wanted you to be my partner in this. I wanted you to learn and grow and be shaped like me. I wanted you to do this to please me. God asks his people to partner with him in the redemption of all things. It gives us purpose. It shapes our character. It forms our lives. So outside of just whatever we think the end goal is of whatever action or task that God has asked us to do, the process and journey of doing it is just as, if not more valuable than the result that it produces, right? We know that. How many times have you had a difficult task before you, a noble task before you, that yes, there was an end and a goal towards it at the finish line, but then you come out of it and you realize that the process is what shaped you and molded you, and you got more value potentially from the process, the work ethic, than just whatever it was at the finish line. So the doctrine of election doesn't negate human responsibility. A wrong understanding of election says that your destiny is determined in spite of your behavior. Rather, the Christian doctrine of election here is that your destiny is determined through your behavior. Charles Spurgeon gives a great illustration to this. Charles Spurgeon was a Baptist pastor who believed in predestination and election, and he went in one of his pastoral visits to visit a man who was sick and lying in his bed. And Spurgeon asked him, "How are you doing?" Man said, "Well, I don't know if I should take the medicine that I've been prescribed by the doctor, because I don't know if I'm predestined to live or die. So I guess it doesn't really matter what I do then, right? If I'm predestined to live, it doesn't matter what I do. If I'm predestined to die, it doesn't matter what I do. What should I do, Pastor?" Spurgeon responded and he said, "Well, I can answer this question for you right now. I can tell you exactly what's going to happen." He said, "If you take your medicine, you're predestined to live. And if you don't take your medicine, the doctor tells me you're predestined to die." Right? The Christian gospel is come to Jesus. It is your responsibility. And it's a mystery in many ways how it all works and fits together. I don't know how it entirely works. And there are some things that we will never know. And I get that this may be difficult and frustrating for some. In our modern era, we have an especially hard time with this concept because we love autonomy, we love control, we love the ability to choose. We live in a time in which the most important thing is to be able to choose for ourselves. We don't like that Jesus says things like, "You did not choose me, I chose you." Because we're modern people with the prejudices of our modern time. But the doctrine of unconditional election can be a wonderful thing because it truly points to the reality that there is nothing you can do to make God love you any more or any less than he does. That God's love for you is not based on you in any way, shape, or form. It's not based on how well you perform. It's not even based on whether or not you choose him, because he chose you. His love and grace and mercy and kindness is solely based on him. And that's why it's wonderful, because you change, right? Who you were in middle school and high school is not who you are now. Imagine the decisions. And what if you had $1 million when you were in middle school, man, you would have been like filled with Pokemon probably by now, right? And you would be regretting that because you change. But God doesn't. And so the fact that your salvation is hinged on him alone is a good thing, because If it was based on us, let's be honest, we'd mess it up. Amen. And so God's love for you is based on you, not on you, but based on Him. And that's the idea. That idea comes from this concept of unconditional election. Now, regardless of where you stand on election and predestination, what I want you to see is that salvation, regardless of how you get there, and let's just be honest, it doesn't change things that much. If you believe in election and predestination, the end outcome is someone saved. If you believe that you chose God and that He has no bearing on your choice, the end outcome, someone saved. So it's nothing we should argue and really get all that bent out of shape over. There's room for all of us with differing views in here. But even with that, what we need to see outside of that is that salvation is available only through the sacrifice of Jesus. Verse 10. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We're directed here in this passage that it is through Jesus, but specifically the blood that He spilled, that offers redemption and forgiveness for us. And when we read something like this, the reference to redemption and forgiveness through blood atonement, it ought to immediately pull us back to that same concept found throughout the Old Testament. If you go to the Old Testament, you will see that when a person sinned, there was a system in place where once they sinned, they broke relationship with God. They were no longer right with God, and therefore they had to make atonement. They had to bring a sacrifice, and so they'd bring an animal, depending on the magnitude of the sin, maybe some grain, to the temple, and that sacrifice would be slain, that animal would be slain, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then that person would be reconciled to God. In the Old Testament, when the blood was sprinkled, the blood was atonement blood. And atonement is this big word that is basically, it's a corrective action to right a wrong that has been made. And it kind of, you know, colloquially just kind of has the definition within itself. Maybe you've heard that atonement means like at one ment, two becoming one. So when Jesus' blood is sprinkled for us, it means we are reconciled to God through an atoning sacrifice. We were separated because of our sin from God, but Jesus' blood makes us one with God once again. And we see this atonement dynamic everywhere, especially in our human relationships, specifically in marriage relationships, or in any romantic relationship, or really any relationship. But even thinking about marriage, if you're married and you're in an argument, there's a temptation, right? You know, there's always a temptation when you're arguing with your significant other, you just want to drop that bomb. You know what gets them. You know saying or doing this is going to set them off, and you're just so tempted. You know them really well. You know them, and you're just like, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Temptation comes, can't resist, and you say it. Say something really cruel, uncalled for, unfair, whatever it is, and immediately your wife, because guys, you're the one who do it way more often, who is wise and smart, will then pull back emotionally from you. There will be an emotional and physical distance because of what you just said. And I say the wife is very wise in doing so because that is an appropriate response, because you violated a boundary. And when you violate the boundary, emotional distance is the right and appropriate response. And so she goes somewhere else, and now you're sitting there, you're stewing, you're both angry, you're in separate rooms, whatever. After a while, you realize what you did was just so wrong. You intended to cause hurt, and you realize, man, I am evil. I am wicked, and it's my fault. And so what happens? You need to make atonement. You have to make an atoning payment to right what was wrong. And to make an atonement is to pay an appropriate price to make two become one once again. a commensurate price, a price that matches the nature of the offense, that matches the nature of the violation that has occurred, needs to happen. A commensurate, appropriate payment. That's atonement. So if you have committed a verbal violation, a verbal sin, the only way you're going to get rid of the distance between you and your wife is if you go and you make a verbal payment. You apologize. You own it. You open your mouth and say, I am sorry. I was wrong when I said this. I shouldn't have. No excuses. Will you forgive me? But here's how most men want to do it. They don't want to make a verbal payment. They just want to start acting like nothing ever happened. Right, so maybe you could just go to your wife and be like, hey, game's on. Want to come watch? Right, or is dinner ready? Right, that's your kind of form of verbal payment. It's just a horrible way of saying I want peace. But no, if your wife is smart, that is unacceptable. She will have none of it. Because she knows and you know a verbal sin demands a verbal payment. You sin with the tongue, you pay with the tongue. It's not enough to just suddenly act as if nothing happened, because the distance will remain. That reconciliation will not happen until there is an appropriate payment. Otherwise, there won't be atonement. And sometimes a verbal payment is not enough because you haven't just made a verbal sin, but you've violated trust. It's gone deeper. So a verbal apology isn't sufficient. Your wife might tell you, look, you know, this is a little bit more serious. And I'm going to have to see a change in your behavior, in your attitude, before I can really trust you again, because you have violated my trust and you've lost it for a moment. And that is perfectly valid, because it's a more serious sin and there must be a commensurate payment. That's how atonement works. Many of us know. In our country alone, if you think of a soldier who commits an act of treason, they don't get to say, I'm sorry. There's a much worse, harsher punishment and consequence for that. But what about us as humans who commit a cosmic act of treason against a holy God? The Bible has said clearly that the only way to atone for a cosmic sin is through a cosmic payment, a cosmic atonement. And none of us could ever pay that price. But Jesus did, through the sprinkling of his blood. And the difference between the God of the Bible and all other religions, faith ideologies, world philosophies out there, the difference is that not only does our God demand atonement, he comes in with a checkbook. He offers the payment himself. He doesn't ask you to sacrifice. He gives his own son as the sacrifice. That's why you asking God to forgive you is not enough, but pleading the blood of Jesus is. We all need Jesus' blood to make atonement for our sins, our mistakes, our brokenness, our arrogance, our selfishness, to make us one with the Father again, to bridge that relational distance that you and I created because of our words, because of our actions, because of our thoughts towards God, where we said and have said, God, I don't want you. I don't want you to control my life. I don't want you to be the boss. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I want to be in control. I want to call the shots. I want to do my thing. I want to define my truth. I. And in so doing, we caused physical, spiritual, emotional, relational distance with God. God sends his son in the form of the most cosmic payment, sacrificing and shedding his blood on the cross, on that mercy seat, offering us the opportunity to make two one once again. Well, with what's been kind of talked about this morning, not just that part, but election, predestination, I fully understand and know that it has historically been a divisive topic in Christian circles. But again, I want to reiterate, here's what I do not want to happen today. division and disunity among us. That is not what needs to happen. There's no room or reason for us to get mad or angry, right? And if you disagree with me, that's okay, that's fine. Just know you're disagreeing with the Bible. It's okay. And let's be honest, it's not like you listen to anything I say anyways. Why start now? But if you do have questions, further detailing, objections, that's okay. I don't have all the answers, but it'd be a good excuse to get together and we can discuss it further. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you that you love us, that you chose us before the foundations of the earth, that your love is not hinged on our performance, rather on your performance. And your performance was perfect on the cross, offering your life for our life, shedding your blood, sprinkling it on as our offering so that we might have atonement, that we might have right, restored relationship with God the Father once again. Help us to be grateful for that. Help us to be thankful for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.